This evening we are on the 102nd Psalm, and we're going to read as the psalmist starts out very distressed, but then finds his hope in God. Amen. During the course of every believer's life, there will come dark days of trouble, and those days can and will include pain and doubt and uncertainty, and they may include physical illness, mental distress, and spiritual difficulties. But even in the midst of the darkest hours, those who trust in God Almighty have in Him a sure, steadfast, unwavering hope. Family, those who trust in the Lord will not be disappointed. And the church said, Amen. But one of the problems we have in this is keeping our mind stayed on Him. Amen. As we open this evening to the 102nd Psalm, we find the psalmist in a very dark hour, and at the first he is very, very distressed. His physical condition is poor as he is weak and exhausted. He is also filled with anxiety over his enemies and the condition of Jerusalem. He is faced with physical troubles within and troubled by enemies without, and on a grander scale there is a national crisis. It seems that everything is falling apart. What else could possibly go wrong? How could things be any worse? All seem to be at its lowest ebb. For him, as with many believers, there really was much reason to despair. No matter where the psalmist looked, things looked either bad or were getting worse, and in the natural there was little hope of a positive outcome. As he looked round about him, whichever way he looked, there was no hope to be found except if he were to look upward, Godward, then he would find all cause and reason to hope. And this is what he did. In the darkest of the deepest despair, the psalmist cried out to God, and so did his faith rise in the light of who God is, the covenant God who fulfills his promises, who carries out his very own will. And while looking about him, the view seemed very, very grim, but as his eyes were cast upward and he called upon God, he found that truly, even in the midst of a very dark hour, in reality, really, all was very well, eternally well, for God is God. He is the unchanging, eternal Creator, the immutable, supreme Sovereign. As we look to the things of this earth, we have every reason to be discouraged. But as we look to God above, we find our cause and hope and are encouraged. Amen. In the day of trouble, one might ask, how could things get any worse? Sometimes we ask that question. But there is a definite answer to that despondent question, and it is this. Things could be infinitely worse if God were not God. Then in the midst of trouble, there would be no hope for a final resolution if God were not God. If God were not, then truly there would be no hope. But church, there is hope, for God is, and God is God as He is. When the hour is dark, let the light of God, who He is, what He has promised, His unfailing word, be the source of your hope and of your contentment. When we are downcast, we must learn, as did the psalmist, to cast our eyes upward. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest, darkest cloud." When the clouds are at their thickest, church, let us learn to look heavenward where God shines through. Then will we come to our senses and have the true cause, the only cause to hope. Dr. Stephen Lawson writes, "There is always hope in the ongoing sovereignty of God over His people. No matter how impaired God's work may become, the immutability of God guarantees that His work will move forward in His perfect time. Thus, there is always unshakable hope in the future." Church, though this life is fleeting, and it is but a vapor, then it is gone. And though during the days of our fleeting life we will also face dark hours and sometimes dark days and dark seasons, nevertheless, God is on the throne, and so do we possess an unshakable hope that outshines the darkest darkness. Let us learn, family, from the psalmist tonight that we should cry out to God. When all seems to be against us and couldn't get much worse, listen, God is for us. He will not fail us. for he will not fail his own name. Then I thank God that this life is but a vapor, and then it's gone. For that means that the troubles of this life will soon come to an end, and then we'll go to be with the Lord forever, day without end. What a day that will be, amen? As the song says, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day, glorious day, that will be. Amen. Well, the 102nd Psalm is 28 verses long, and it's composed of three stanzas, that is for our study anyway. In the first stanza, composed of verses 1 through 11, we read of the psalmist's despair. He cries out to God. The second stanza is composed of verses 12 through 22, and that tells of the psalmist's devotion. We learn as he trusts in God. In the third stanza, composed of verses 23 through 28, we read of the psalmist's dependency as he depends upon God. Let us now read the word of the Lord as found in the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102, verse 1, a prayer of the afflicted when he was faint, when he is faint, pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. Do not hide thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline thine ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like the hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow. I wither away like grass. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. For the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Amen. And may the Lord graciously add his blessings to the reading of his word. The 102nd comes to us with a lengthy introduction saying, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. This inscription, of course, is unique to this psalm. There's not another psalm with this particular inscription. While we do not know the psalmist by name, many feel that it fits David well, and indeed it does. But what we do understand from this prayer is that it is his prayer offered up while he was afflicted, while he was faint or sickly and weak, and this as he poured out his complaint or his lament before the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And throughout this psalm, of course, with most of the psalms, they invoke God's covenant name, but throughout this psalm, he repeatedly calls upon the covenant name of God. And so does the psalmist begin to voice his despair. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to thee. This is an urgent cry of desperation, as if the psalmist erupted like a volcano spewing hot lava upward. Out of the overflow of his wounded heart, he discharged his prayer to the Lord. We hear the distress as he pled with the Lord, that the Lord would hear his prayer, that God would receive his urgent cry for help, allowing his words to come to him, asking God to answer his prayer favorably. Church, there is a time for urgent prayer. There is a time to lift our voices to God in anguish. There is a time to leave passivity behind and to proactively step forward in prayer, crying out to God with all of our energies. What hope do we have but God alone? Where shall we turn if we will not turn to God? Let us learn from the psalmist to cry out to God with that measure of urgency that is appropriate to the need. And when it seems that God is silent, let us also learn to persist in lifting our voice to him. If he's silent, we cry out to him. People have told me, and sometimes I have felt this way myself, it's just like my prayers are falling to the floor, that they're not ascending upward. God's not hearing them. Well, at times like that, it's good to ask ourselves some question. For a husband, he can ask himself, am I living with my wife in an understanding way? Because if I'm not, that hinders my prayers. And I'm referring to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. We could ask ourselves, am I in some kind of sin that is harming my relationship with God? That's a good question to ask. But at that point, if we repent and we lift our prayers to the Lord and they feel like they're falling to the floor, that doesn't mean we should stop. But we should persist. Because family, what our prayers feel like they're doing and what they're actually doing might be two different things. We are commanded to pray always, to pray without ceasing. So it really doesn't matter what our prayers feel like they're doing. What matters is that we obey our Lord and we trust in him and we cry out to them. So there is a time to cry out to the Lord, and it is always. If it seems like God is silent, we should persist in lifting our voice to him. We should plead with him. We should beg of him. As we've read in the study of previous Psalms, I'm going to refer to Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. In fact, I'm going to read 8 verses there if you want to turn there. Luke 18 verses 1 through 8 tells us of the parable of the persistent widow, saying, now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming to me she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Church, we have this parable that Jesus told that teaches us to pray with persistence. Talking about this lady who cried out to the judge day and night. God will bring about justice for his elect. If an unjust judge will hear persistent requests, how much more will a just God answer those persistent prayers? Let us learn as the elect of God to cry out day and night. And then there's this interesting statement, but I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Church, are we a people of faith? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find a church that is faithfully crying out to him, praying without ceasing, persistently, consistently, going to God, trusting in Him alone, for He is God. Will Christ return and find faith? Will we cry out to Him? This is a matter of what prayer is about. Faith in God, trusting Him. If I feel like my prayers are falling to the floor, besides what I feel, what will I believe? What do I believe? Will He find faith on the earth? Our prayer is a matter and a reflection of our faith in God. People who have no faith say, why shall I pray? God won't do anything anyway. Oh, really? Well, that's a faithless prayer. We should pray with faith. Amen? Verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to Thee. Do not hide Thy face from me in the day of my distress. Incline Thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Well, it sounds as if the psalmist is wrestling with God. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel of God and prevailed. Genesis 32 and Hosea 12. Now, while I am not necessarily advocating that we think of ourselves as wrestling with God in a contentious manner, nor that we would make wrestling with God some kind of a spiritual practice, however that would take place, I am saying that it is right to plead with God, to get in touch with Him, as it were, to get a hold of God, to wrestle with Him as we pray. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and true prayer can be real work. Think of Jacob praying, and he's saying, I'll not let go until I get the blessing. Family, when we talk about wrestling with God, that's what we're saying. Getting a hold of the horns of the altar, so to speak, and not letting go until we get the blessing. The psalmist asked God not to hide his face from him. Did God really hide his face in the day of the psalmist's distress? Such was an expression used when one delayed and failed to show favor. Obviously, God did delay in answering the psalmist's prayer, as the psalmist wanted him to answer favorably quickly. But I would ask this question. When from our point of view, it is that God delays, what is it really from God's point of view? Does God really delay, or does God work all things in His perfect time? Yet as the psalmist expressed his heart, it at least seemed to him that God hid His face from him and that God was not to be found. Beloved, the psalmist is not condemned for this, but his prayer is here for us as a model, a song to be sung, a prayer to be prayed. When it seemed that God delays, we should then cry out to Him, asking that He not hide His face from us in the day of our distress. Very appropriate to say, God, don't hide from me. Don't turn from me, O God. God, don't hide Your face, but hear my prayer. Turn Your ear to me, O God. Turn Your ear. Very appropriate to pray that way. Ask God, then, to incline His ear to you, that He would hear you. Ask of God that in the day when you call upon Him, that He will answer you quickly. Such is modeled for us here, such is written here in the written Word of God, and so we take it that such prayer is commendable. Pray. Cry out to God. Tell Him how you feel and what you sense. Pray. Express your heart openly to God. Well, expressing the heavy toll that this distress had taken, the psalmist said, verse 3, for my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. As the psalmist looked upon his life, he saw it passing by ever so quickly, like smoke that goes up and flies away and is no more. So is my life, says the psalmist. The days of my life are being consumed to nothingness, and the troubles of my life are like fire that scorches my bones through and through. The psalmist was thoroughly engulfed by his troubles. They consumed his very life, and it was as if he was wasting away, passing away. And so did he voice his despair to the Lord. Beloved, let us learn from this that we are to express our feelings, our inward sense of things, our desperation, how we perceive the events of life, and also our frailties to God. We are to have open, full communion with God. And we can express ourselves to God just as we desire. If you feel like you're dying, tell the Lord. If you feel like you're wasting away, tell the Lord. If you think that your days are passing by ever so rapidly, tell it to the Lord. Express the depth of your soul to God, for He is your Lord and your heavenly Father. Tell Him about your troubles. Now, humbly building upon his frailty, expressing his need for God to intervene, the psalmist prayed, verses 4 and 5, "My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forgot to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." So stressful was this situation that the psalmist felt a loss of strength and even a loss of heart in the matter. He felt that he was like grass, that his heart was like grass. The sun scorched it and it withered away. So consuming was his trouble that he had no appetite to drive him to think about eating, which then, of course, served to weaken him even further. He was so emotionally and physically drained, so emaciated from starving, that he, as he heaved with much loud and heavy sighing, his bones could be seen. Literally, he was wasting away as his skin draped his bony frame. And to further describe his despairing self, he said this, verses 6 and 7, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop." When I first read this, I said, a pelican of the wilderness. And the word wilderness can also be desert. The only pelicans I know live by water. Now, my knowledge certainly isn't exhaustive, but I don't know of pelicans in the desert wilderness. What a sad sight that would be to see a water bird in the scorching desert wilderness. Such a bird would be most out of place, and no doubt that's how the psalmist felt. But now, I have to be fair with the text. And Dr. Barrick tells us that the translation pelican is a guess. That word, the translators really don't know what bird he's referring to. So we take it in the context and realize that the psalmist is talking about an isolated bird that lives alone, being found only in wilderness places, like the lonely owl of the waste places, like the isolated bird on the housetop that chirps alone all night long. So did the psalmist feel that he was isolated, alone, crying out, no one to help. Great loneliness had come upon him. He felt like a lonely, pitiful bird that ekes out its bare existence from a wasteland. And then further, these birds that are described and are listed here are unclean birds. The psalmist feels like a reject, like he does not belong, unacceptable before God. And if his illness wasn't enough, he says this, verse 8, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse." Can you imagine that? In his weakened condition, his enemies mocked him. They did not cease in their antagonizing reproaches. Those who mocked him actually employed his name as a curse. How miserable was his state of being, but see how he tells it to the Lord. This is the right thing to do, church, to tell it to the Lord. The Lord hears. He will render justice. The psalmist continued, verse 9. "For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping." As was common in that day, when one was very grieved over a situation or full of mourning and sorrow or repentant over sin, they would cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes, actually heaping ashes upon their head. When he says that he has eaten ashes like bread, we take it that he has been repentant and sorely grieved, and having heaped many ashes upon his head until literally as they fall to the ground, he breathes some in, he takes some in his mouth, and eats them. He has so heaped ashes on his head for so long that he feels that he has eaten them as one eats bread daily. And he has cried so much that his tears actually mingled with his drink. But how wise, for he's telling it to the Lord. Lord, hear the depth of my sorrow. And someone might say, well, why tell it to the Lord? Doesn't the Lord know everything? Well, of course the Lord knows everything. But there is the expression of our heart. There is the communion. It's as if God goes to the garden and Adam has sinned. And God says, Adam, where are you? Well, God knows where Adam is, doesn't he? Of course he does. But Adam can express his heart through his mouth. And he answers God. It is wise to tell it to the Lord. Why was this the psalmist's situation then? Well, verse 10. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. Wow. Well, this is a confession of sin. These things had come upon the psalmist due to God's indignation and wrath. That is, God was indignant and wrathful toward the psalmist because of sin. As discipline, God had lifted the psalmist up, exalted him, and cast him away. Now, the picture of that would be seen in Pharaoh. God exalted Pharaoh so that he might tear him down. The psalmist feels that way. God, you lifted me up to cast me away. Dr. Barrick writes, the psalmist acknowledges that his condition results from sin and God's wrath to punish sin. He implies that his suffering is justified. He is unworthy of deliverance. But church, nevertheless, he cries out to God for deliverance. You see, we shouldn't hang our head and say, well, I'm not worthy, and then leave it there. We should hang our head and say, I'm not worthy, but God, you're gracious. And my hope is in you. It's not that we're not worthy and there's no hope. It is that we're not worthy, but there is hope. Amen? So church, we need to cry out to God for deliverance. We're not worthy to be saved. We do not deserve the forgiveness of sin. When we sin, we do not deserve to be restored. But our God is a God of loving kindness, of mercy and grace. And he loves to forgive and he loves to restore. He loves to mend and repair. It is his glory that he loves to display. And he displays his glory and his love by forgiving us, by picking us up. Here the psalmist acknowledged that God was just and that the turmoil in his life had come upon him as a divine and righteous act of God. It is always right to confess sin and to acknowledge God's righteousness and God's right over the clay. And so we do not come to God arrogantly as if he owes us, but we come to God to grab a hold of him, to wrestle with him, not as one thinks God should submit to him, but as one who is desperate for God to intervene. Desperate for God to reveal himself as the God that he is. So heavily had God's hand of judgment come upon the psalmist that he said this, verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. During the end of a day, like today, the shadows get very, very long. So he's saying, it's like I'm coming to the end of the day, to the end of my life. So simply put here, the psalmist thought he was going to die, and that before he would see the Lord's deliverance. Now, having cried out in despair, we come to the second stanza where he sings of his devotion to God. Though the psalmist saw himself as ready to die under the heavy hand of God's wrath, he said this, verses 12 and 13, "But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." Now, this is a strange shift. How does he go from himself and his despair, saying he's about ready to die, to in the next verse, speaking of God as the eternal God and the God of Israel and the one who is going to restore Zion, Jerusalem? Well, it may seem like a strange shift, but it is a very wise and spirit-inspired shift. When we focus on ourselves, we feel very isolated. But as we focus on God, and then in the psalmist's case, that God is the covenant God of Israel, and that God will not fail Israel, he remembers then that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not a respecter of persons, and that if God is faithful to his promises to Israel, then God will be faithful to him. Why? Because he's a member of Israel. When we look to our isolated circumstance, we tend to lose sight of who God is. But when we look at God in relation to his kingdom and his promises to all, whether Israel or to the church, then we remember who God is, not only on that grand scale, but then in relationship to us. God's the same. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "There is nothing more calculated to strengthen the heart in suffering or inspire the spirit with courage in days of danger and difficulty than the sense of the eternity of God." You want the big picture? God's eternal. Now, what is this moment in time? No matter what uncertainties plague us, no matter how we might be troubled, no matter when and how our life might end, no matter how God chooses to deal with us, even if he should pour out his wrath upon us, even then, he is the eternal God. And the true church says to that, amen. That is, God is faithful to his own. On a grand scale, he is faithful, and so then, he is faithful on an individual scale. Though men pass like grass and are like flowers that fade, yet the Lord is God and he abides forever. He is over all. And though our name will go to the grave with us, God's name will be made known to all generations. What do I have to fear? For our God is the eternal God. And if he disciplines me, it is my Lord and God who does so. And he does it for eternity's sake. In whom shall I trust but him alone, for he is ever faithful. And if you doubt that God is faithful, look at Israel and see his preserving hand. Look to the church. And 2,000 years of persecution. And see that there are times in history when they have tried to burn the Bible out of existence. When the men of God were put to the sword by the hundreds and the thousands, and God preserves. If God saves his church, and you are a member in his church, then God saves you. In due time, in his perfect time, the psalmist sings, he will arise and have compassion for Zion. For he says, he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he will have compassion on his people, and we are his people. Why will God have compassion on me? Why will he have compassion on you? Because he's chosen you. Because he's chosen me. That's the best reason of all. It wasn't because I was good today. It wasn't because I was a good boy and studied all day without complaint. I complained all day today. God forgive me. It's because God's faithful to himself. He says, I will, and he does. He will have compassion on whom he has compassion. And we are the people of his pasture. Church, what a turn this psalm has taken. Here the psalmist turns his view away from his own miserable existence to the gloriousness of God. There is nothing miserable in God, but only that which is holy, pure, true, and eternal, trustworthy, and dependable. The suffering of man will soon come to an end, but the glory of God remains forever and remains before all men. And even if God's own suffer for a season here on earth, yet will he redeem them to everlasting life. And we remember eternal life, everlasting life, not only talks about a length of time, but a quality, an infinitely good life, an infinitely pleasant life, a life of infinite peace and glory and joy and love. Setting his sights on God, the psalmist enthusiastically recalls that God is the God of covenants. Employing the covenant name of God repeatedly over and over, so will the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, the covenant name of God, he will arise and he will have compassion on Zion. Why? Because God chose to do so. And so with God's covenant in mind, the psalmist encouraged God in his promise by saying, "For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." Now that seems like a bizarre statement. Who am I to say, "Hey God, the time's come"? But we need to understand what kind of communion we can have with God, and we can tell God, "Hey God, the time's come. It's been long enough, Lord. It's fine." Express your desires to God. Have that kind of a relationship. Suddenly it is as if the psalmist senses that the Lord will soon redeem the nation, and so in that does the psalmist hope to soon be redeemed himself before he dies. See, as the psalmist cried out to God, his attention was turned to God, and so upon remembering God, his faith rises up. We look at our circumstances and become so discouraged. But when we look to God and who he is, and we think on who he is, and we meditate on God and how he takes care of his people and how he's made these promises and how he's fulfilled them one after the other, after the other, after the other, and has made so many more promises, then our faith rises. Time is passing. God is eternal. Verses 14 and 15. "Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones," speaking of Jerusalem, Zion's stones, "and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory." Because of this verse, many commentators think that this song was written during the Babylonian exile, as the city came to a state of ruin. Yet even as the city was in disrepair, so did the people of God still find hope in the remaining stones. And they grieved at the walls collapsed for the dust. It's like this. As they would go to the city and the walls were torn down and the stones were lying there, they would still have hope. There's one of the stones. And one day it will be put on top of another. And one day these walls will rise again. Oh, we remember the glory of Jerusalem. But by the hand of God, her glory will rise again. So they have hope and are joyful when they see the stones there and are grieved that they were pulled down to dust. So does the psalmist find personal hope in his individual case as he considered the fallen walls of Jerusalem, that just as God would raise them up again, so would God raise him up again. The psalmist knew that as God would fulfill his covenant with his people, so would he restore Jerusalem. And in so doing, all the nations of the world would come to fear the Lord, and every high and mighty king would come to recognizing the surpassing glory of God. Again, I ask you, do you see how the psalmist, through prayer, has turned the corner, looking to God, finding great hope? God is God, and God being over Jerusalem, and through her ruin, bringing future glory to himself as he would restore her. So is the psalmist confident that God is his God, and would bring glory to himself by redeeming him. Verses 16 and 17. "For the Lord has built up Zion, he has appeared in his glory, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and has not despised their prayer." Here then, as the psalmist sees as yet a future day, he speaks prophetically, addressing what will happen as if it had already happened. And this is how sure we can be of the promises of God. What God has promised is as good as done, though perhaps we still wait for it to be accomplished in time and space. So sure was the psalmist that God would rebuild Zion, appearing in all of his glory, regarding the prayer of those Jerusalemites who had been made destitute, not despising their prayer, that the psalmist speaks of it as having already been accomplished, and so does he know that he will be restored by the same God. Here is the right, desperate crying out to God. This is what crying out to God rightly will accomplish in us: certainty in God. Though our circumstances may be desperate, if we will cry to God, God will remind us of who he is and what are his promises as applied to all his people, including us then. And such a bright faith will arise within us that the bright light will outshine the dark shadows of our troubles. God's glory always outshines sin's trouble. What God says he will do for his own, and he will do it then for you and me. Verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Knowing that God will honor his own covenant and accomplish a future work, restoring Jerusalem and her people, he also knew that such would be recorded, that future generations would come to praise him. We can very well take this line, "This will be written," at the psalmist making a vow to record this psalm for an as of yet future people, that is, for us. For them, so that when we are discouraged and we face tough times and we consider that Jerusalem had fallen down, that God did restore, and so he will restore us. A moment ago, the psalmist was pleading with God to hear him, to let his cry come to him, to not hide his face from him in the day of his darkness, to incline his ear to him, to answer him quickly. But here now the psalmist says this, verses 19 and 20. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Though the psalmist felt abandoned, he knew that God would not abandon his people of whom he was. Feelings deceive. Feelings do not dictate truth. Even if God is silent, it is only for a while. Though we may feel alone, never, never are we alone. How can he who will never leave us nor forsake us ever leave us or forsake us? It just will not happen. Though we may feel that God is afar off, yet does he look down upon us. Yet does he ever faithfully gaze upon the earth, hearing the cries of those who suffer. And he will redeem his own. God is faithful, dear church. God is ever faithful. He sets the captives free. He rescues the perishing. He gives life to those who are doomed to sin and death. Let all the people rejoice, for though we suffer for a little while here, yet it is only for a little while. And God is very aware of us, hearing us, always saving us, granting us everlasting life. The psalmist may sing a sad song at the first, but this is the song that the generations to come will sing. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Let us learn to join in that happy chorus. Amen. Verses 21 and 22. That men may tell of the name of the Lord of Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Again, we take this speaking prophetically. As a result of what the Lord would do, the psalmist saw a day when, with Jerusalem restored, men would tell of God's name in Zion. They would testify what God did, and they would sing praises to him in Jerusalem. But beyond that, that would take place when the people gathered together, even when the kingdoms, will come together to serve God. So now we see that it's going to go yet future and that the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the vine. Not only will the Israelites sing, not only will the Jewish nation sing, but other kingdoms are going to come together and they are going to worship the Lord for the great things the Lord has done. The psalmist has turned his own plight to future joys of the Lord, knowing that those joys will also be his. This is what true and earnest prayer will work in us. Let us be a people of prayer that as we cry out to God, we bear our soul and we set our mind on God, then we will see things in the heavenly light rather than the earthly light. Well, quickly, having heard of the psalmist's despair and subsequent devotion, we now come to read of his dependency upon God. Verses 23 and 24. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Well, now this kind of sounds like a backward step. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. It sounds as if the psalmist is sinking back into his first despair, but that is not the case. What is happening here is that after voicing his despair in verses 1 through 11, and having recalled who God is, the covenant Lord, and that he is ever faithful and will be praised in verses 12 through 22, the psalmist then, with great hope, returns to call upon the Lord for his specific situation. So he starts out individually. He then thinks more globally, and then he returns back to his personal situation. In recognizing that he was in the hands of the sovereign God, that it was God himself who weakened him, breaking his strength, and that it was God himself who was taking away his days, then it must also be God who would reverse that present course and save him. If God is sovereign, then he's sovereign in wrath and sovereign in grace. He's sovereign in all. So if God is the one who is taking my life away, good news. He's also the one who can save my life and add to it. So the psalmist pleads that God would not take him away to an early grave, as it appeared that God was doing. The psalmist desired to live a full life. In praying, thy years are throughout all generations, he pleads on the basis of the eternality of God. He is asking that God, just as he lives forever, will grant him this, that he will be allowed to live out his earthly days. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Thou livest, Lord, let me live also. A fullness of existence is with thee, let me partake therein. Blessed be his name, he faileth not, and therefore our hope shall not fail us, neither will we despair for ourselves. Amen. God is on the throne over death and the giver of life. Lord, let us live as you live." Amen. Verses 25 and 26. "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed." In the view of the psalmist's plea to live, he recalls that God is over all and that God will prevail. The psalmist, in his present condition, found comfort in God's immutability. God will not change. Though men change and come and go, God is ever present, always the same. The God of the covenant will always be the God of the covenant. The Lord of the church will always be Lord of the church. God is the creator, and the earth and the heavens are his handiworks. And even though they will perish just as he has willed, yet he will never perish, for he endures forever. We can trust in God. He is our unchanging hope. From day to day, he's the same. He does not change. We can hope in him. And so the psalmist said, verses 27 and 28, "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. but thou art the same. God is immutable. He does not change. Well, the days of men are numbered. God's days are without end. He was before us. He will be long after us. In the eternal scheme of things, it really doesn't matter where I live a day longer or a day shorter, or if I live another 100 years, and I'm saying in the eternal scheme of things, we will go to our grave, for life is but a vapor, then it is gone, and it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Here's what we are sure of, that God is faithful and he will accomplish his own good eternal purposes in us, saving us as his people. Now then, isn't that what really matters? Not how long we live, but that God saves. God's people will continue on just as he presently wills, just as he has always willed, and just as he always will. In an unstable and certain world, in sickness and in health, when enemies assail and friends depart, when all is well and when it seems that things couldn't get much worse, God is, and he is the same, and he is the God of promise. He is our eternal hope. He will prevail. Let us find comfort in him, resting in him as we have cried out to him. I can tell you that one of the reasons we suffer and do not have comfort in God is because we fail to cry out to him. We must learn from these Psalms. Family, we've studied 102 of them so far. Only 48 more to go. And every one of them teaches us to cry out to God. As uncertain as life may be, there is one certainty that will see us through. God is. He is in sovereign control. He retains control. He is in control over us. Since God will care for Zion, he will also care for the psalmist. And likewise, since Christ is faithful to his church, so is he ever faithful to us, for we are his church. So let us take this thought with us this evening. In all our life's changes, God never changes. God is, and he is our hope. Can I ask you this question? What would it mean to be very, very healthy if God were not? Be meaningless. Oh, we might feel better, but really it would be meaningless. What would it mean to live 110 years long if we died without God? All would be lost. What if I had no earthly enemies but were at enmity with God? God, family, is our hope. He's the one who brings meaning. Let us trust in him, even in our darkest hour. First, let us trust in him by crying out to him, expressing our despair. Second, by remembering him as the covenant God, being devoted to him. And then, by fully depending upon him in our individual case. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find the church that is faithfully praying, crying out to him without ceasing? Persistently, consistently, going to him, trusting in him alone. Let us learn to be a people of prayer, for God is God, and he is our hope. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do cry out to you tonight, and we thank you, O God, for your word. Plant these words deep in our heart and soul, O God. Lord, may it be that we are good soil and that your word takes deep root. And Lord, that it bears much good fruit. Help us, Lord, wherever we are at. Lord, in our life, help us to cry out to you consistently. Teach us, O God, what it means to hang on to the horns of the altar. to cling to you for the blessing. Teach us, O God, what it means to wrestle all night with you. Lord, that we might know you and honor you and bless you. God, help us to be a people who feel a certain freedom, a very real and profound freedom to express our heart to you openly. Even if we should be angry and upset with you, God, that we can express that to you, for you are our Lord and our God. And of course, Lord, I mean that in all humility, not that we would be arrogant, never before you. But yet, Lord, that we have a freedom as your children to express our desires and our hopes and our disappointments and our sadnesses. And Lord, when it seems like you've turned a deaf ear to us, we can cry out and say, Lord, hear us now. Teach us, O God, to express our hearts to you openly. And then, Lord, as we face our individual circumstances, help us to think in the bigger scope of things. By your Spirit, enable us, O God, to see how you've been faithful to your nation Israel all these years, and how still you preserve that tiny, tiny little nation. And then, Lord, make us to consider the church and how for 2,000 years you have kept her vibrant and alive. And Lord, as we think on that grand scale, then help us to relate that back down to ourselves. That we are the church. And as you love the church, you love us. May we then dedicate ourselves to you, O God. May we live in the fullness of your glory. May we enjoy the life that you've given us. And Lord, may we live in a sure hope that you will do what you have said you will do. And may that be our peace. Lord, may we have a calm in the midst of the storm. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We need you, Lord, and we plead this case to you. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you tonight.